Let us pray. Gracious God, indeed you are so good. You are righteous, you are holy, you are perfect, you are pure in goodness. And God, we thank you so much that you have blessed us and granted us these young voices that can sing praises to you and warm our hearts and cheer our souls in knowing the truth and the reality of your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you so much for the grace that you've given us to respond to your love, to your truth. That we would be able to have voices to sing and worship to you this morning. God, you are truly good and righteous. But God, we also confess that we are not righteous, that we have fallen short, that we have chased after other things other than you as our hope and our trust, and we ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us for putting our trust in our schoolwork or in our careers. Forgive us for putting relationships far above our relationship with you. Forgive us for amusing ourselves into oblivion with games and media. Forgive us when we turn to outrage as our form of righteousness. Forgive us. And we ask that you would remind us this morning that your grace has redeemed us from sin, that while we were still dead in our transgressions and unable to even sense our danger, that you moved with mercy and love, brought us out of death into life, so that we would be born again to a new hope in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would shower upon us loving grace to thaw our hearts, to open our mouths, to open our minds and our ears, to receive and understand the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us, so that we may more and more devote ourselves, have a single worship of Christ alone. We pray that you would guide us this morning through your word, that you would guide me through the sharing of your message, and aid us to worship you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And it reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, Jesus." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Irony is an event which is contrary to expectations, often resulting with an amusing result. So irony is an event which is contrary to expectations with often an amusing result. And for those of us who are familiar with this text, those of us who have been growing up in the church and are familiar, either we've read it ourselves, or it's been read to us, or it's been taught to us, or it's been preached to us, this text is familiar, and we see this and we say, oh, this is familiar. God is holy. He is righteous. We are not. He gave us the law. We were not able to fulfill it. And Christ came. He paid the penalty, gave us forgiveness, gave us justification, and now we're the children of God. And we can sometimes recite that so quickly that we're not even thinking about the significance and the irony of it. That for those who are reading this for the first time, when they hear that God gave the law, he is righteous, he is holy, and he came among unrighteous people and brought judgment, and because that judgment was paid in full, now the unrighteous people are justified. There's an irony. There's a surprise. Because we're thinking that when judgment and justice comes, these unrighteous people would receive God's displeasure. But God himself pays that displeasure. The wrath of God is taken upon him himself on the cross. And there's irony. That irony is a beautiful irony. It's a spectacular irony that spurs in us this delight and this joy. I'll share with you a personal irony. It's when I was in graduate school and we were practicing hospitality among our fellow students, and we were also practicing outreach and bringing friends who don't know the gospel, and it was my turn to cook, and we invited a bunch of friends and they brought their friends, and I decided to be fun because we're always eating at the dining hall, and the dining hall is like boiled foods and whatnot, and it's not the most exciting foods. And so I thought, oh, we'd do some rolls and sushi rolls, and we would get like some imitation crabs, some smoked salmon, and we'll make our own rolls. So we come, and there's a fellow that comes, and he's very meek, and he's very quiet. He comes in, and he's a friend of a friend, and the friend says, oh, you're making rolls and sushi. You should ask him to help you. Like, he can help you. You know, he cooks a little. I'm like, oh, that's great. Well, and I say, okay, so we're going to make, you know, California rolls, and we're going to make, like, some sushi rolls. And so here's the ingredients, and here's the cucumber. And I was wondering if you wouldn't mind helping me with preparing some of this, you know, and what could you do? Like, we need to cut the cucumber into thin slices. We need to cut the salmon to pieces. We need to sort out the rice and get the seaweed ready. It's very colorful. It's really happy. And he says, oh, I'll take care of the cucumber. I'm like, okay, great. And so I'm starting to get the rice together and clean the vegetables. And I notice that he picks up the cucumber. And he doesn't put it down on the table. And he just holds it in his hand with the knife. And he begins to just rotate the cucumber in his hand. And as he's rotating, this thin sheet of cucumber that's just consistent and even, it's completely rolled out until the cucumber is gone, and he throws the seeds away. I'm seeing this, and I realize what he does. Like, so I realize, and I can't even look at him because, like, California rolls for people who are into sushi is almost heresy. It's almost blasphemy. It's not sushi. Salmon is actually not traditionally part of the Japanese sushi menu. It's an Americanized thing. And so I've just introduced imitation crab and salmon to someone who might be a professional sushi chef. So I couldn't even look at him, and I'm looking at my cutting board, and I'm like, do you make sushi? Are you a chef? And he's like, yes. And he goes, retired. I'm like, you're a retired sushi chef. And I went pale, I was like, oh, okay. And he's chopping, and it's just these perfectly sliced cucumbers, and everything's all this messy stuff that I made. And it's these perfectly sliced cucumbers, and I'm wrapping them up, and he's wrapping them up, and mine looks like maybe like someone owes me money, and I'm upset while I'm rolling up the things, and they're like deformed. And his are these symmetrical cylinders of just this beautifully placed, centered sushi rolls, and it's just beautiful. And he comes and eats with us, and we get to know him, we talk. And I have to ask, like, do you know what we were going to come eat? He goes, yeah. Why'd you come? He goes, not for the food. I want to make some friends. And I had a lot of fun. Someone who is very well trained, an expert in this field, and these people come, and they're just mutilating and just doing horrible things to his food and his culture, and yet he's here for the relationship. You know, imagine if I got invited to a family's house and they decide we're going to have crab rangoons for dinner, right? And I'm like, crab rangoons aren't traditionally the most Chinese foods. Whereas if you go somewhere and you're like, oh, we're going to have pizza, yeah, cauliflower pizza. You're like, no, I want regular pizza. What would make someone go for the relationship? There's an irony in that, right? That someone who's a master chef, willing to humble himself and take directions from an amateur on how to put rolls together. The irony to that, but it's a wonderful irony. Because what we see is that he's here not for the food, but for the relationship. That is very much about what is going on here in this text. That God, who is fully righteous and the testament of his righteousness is shown and displayed in the law and the prophets. He is perfect and pure in righteousness. He comes to unrighteous people who know the law and has seen the law. He comes to them. He searches them out. He meets with them. He cares for them. He suffers for them. And he gives them the gift of righteousness. In Christianity, we call this justification. And that God's righteousness comes to you through faith in Christ. God's righteousness comes to you through faith in Christ. And this is a beautiful irony. This is what we call the good news. And that's the main idea. And so if you're going to check out, and if you're going to just start scrolling through your phone, pretending that you're looking at your Bible app, but you're actually like scrolling through Instagram or playing other games, that's the main idea. If you remember anything, that's the main idea. If you are thinking about like doing some other work or you want to chat up with your friend, that's your main idea. But if you pay attention and if you stay and listen, there's something of value. And we're going to cover why do we need it, what is it, and how do we get it? Why do we need it, what is it, and how do we get it? God's righteousness. Why do we need it? Because justification gives us significance, and we're always looking for significance. Significance gives us a deep sense of value and belonging. That significance gives me a sense like, I mean something. I'm a somebody. I belong somewhere. I have a purpose. In a small sense, glory. There's a certain weight. There's a certain radiance to significance. And we desperately want significance. Every morning we wake up and we hunger for significance. Are you stressed and anxious about school? Does it feel like you spend so much time studying and teachers don't seem to know what other teachers are assigning? You're doing hours and hours of work and you're stressed out and you're wondering, how am I going to do tomorrow? How are my friends doing? Am I prepared for tomorrow? Do you feel anxious and stressed? Do you feel guilty? Those are signs that you're looking for significance. Maybe your thoughts revolve around work and competence. How loyal should you be to your company? How competent are your coworkers? Are you getting the right compensation? Should you seek a better position? Do you feel restless? Do you feel worried? These are signs that you're looking for significance. Or do you want to clean and improve the house? Are your kids getting the best education compared to their friends? Are you exposing them enough to the arts and to the music? Are they getting the best education? What are other parents feeding their kids? Am I being a good parent? Will they even appreciate what I'm doing for them? That is the sound of a heart looking for significance. Maybe you feel overwhelmed about life and you just aren't going to think about it at all. And you want to escape and you wake up in the morning and you don't even want to get out of bed and you just take out your phone and you bury yourself under the covers and you're thinking, maybe my phone will amuse and entertain me. I need someone beautiful to admire and look at. Maybe something on the phone will amuse me. I need something delicious to lure me out of bed and inspire me. I want a funny joke to amuse me. Man, why can't my life be easy like everyone else? That too is actually a heart that is longing for significance. And for each of these situations, if this applies to you, you have been living according to a law. You've subscribed to a system and a structure that applies value. And if you do certain things right, if you get certain things, you will receive value. So that you'll be judged and say, yes, I'm significant. But that significance is elusive. It never comes. It seems so close, like you're almost satisfied. And if it does come, maybe it's satisfying for a little moment, but then it's gone and you have to find it again. Sometimes you're looking for a bigger hit, a bigger sense of realness, a bigger sense of excitement. It can be grades, it can be career, it can be relationships, it can even be comfort. We need significance. We're looking for justification. We're looking for something outside of us to say, you are valued, you are good, you belong. So what is God's justification? What is justification from the Christian perspective? It's two things. It's righteousness? What is righteousness in God's view, in our Christian tradition? It comes two ways. Step one is forgiveness, that you need to make right the damaged relationship you have with God. And then after forgiveness, it's justification. Asking for forgiveness involves asking for forgiveness for living without regard to God and His creation. It's about asking for forgiveness about putting your own desires over God, about putting your agenda over God, about putting God out of the picture and just getting what you want with no regard to him and his creation or the people that have been put into your life. Asking for forgiveness also involves seeing and confessing how you use people for functional relationships instead of having real relationships. It means seeing yourself in a way where you recognize that perhaps we have not listened to the fact that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And that instead of taking that truth and believing in it, we have created our own moral structure and put ourselves, maybe not at the top, but pretty high up there. We've rejected God's standard of righteousness, and we must ask for forgiveness, because out of that flows a multitude of sins. Let's say you're saying, well, you know what? I'm not buying into this. Why should I ask for forgiveness? I don't believe in God. This isn't convincing. This is the very thing about Christianity that I have issues with, all these laws that I didn't ask to subscribe to. Just take it this way. Fine. Let's say God brings you before him, and he takes this recorder off your neck. It was an invisible recorder that recorded everything you've ever said. And he measured you according to your own moral standard. You would not be able to meet even your own moral standard. And so the fact that we cannot even live to our own moral standard, but we put ourselves as a judge, is sin against God. And so how does this come? Where's the good news for forgiveness? It's that God put forth Christ, as it says here. He puts forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation? Who uses that word? What's the meaning of that word? If there was another English word that would be accurate and thorough in giving the connotation of what this word means, they would use it. But this word is incredibly accurate. The best way to describe it is the location of the mercy seat of the judgment of God. And so the propitiation of God taking his son and using the blood to inaugurate him as the mercy seat, to activate him, to endorse him as the single and only mercy seat, makes Christ not this inanimate object, but he's a living, moving, walking, and pleading mercy seat for your behalf to God. And unlike the temple's mercy seat, that is from the Old Testament, which is in a stationary spot where God and man come, this mercy seat moves. And he has decided to set up camp right at the right hand of God, pleading for your sake, advocating for you, asking for your forgiveness, and that is good news for you. Aside from forgiveness, you get justification. That you're not just forgiven, you are justified. And the best way to understand why forgiveness and justification is good news is that if I had a debt, let's say I owed Andrew a tremendous amount of money. I owed him $1 million. And now, and Andrew starts saying like, oh, you know, when's it due? And I say, oh, I'll pay you tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, it doesn't come, and the day after comes, the day after comes, and I'm not paying it. I owe him a debt. There's a relationship tension there. Let's say now someone comes and pays that debt. I don't owe him any money, but that doesn't mean we're best of friends. Forgiveness means the debt is now zero. Right? The debt is now zero. Justification means you're rich. Justification means that both of us are now incredibly wealthy. For some reason, Andrew decided to not only wipe away my debt, I can't pay this, I can't cover this. Not only is my debt wiped away, Andrew says, I'm going to give you another million. You need another million? I'm going to give you another million. Andrew's very rich. Justification is saying, not only is our debt wiped clean, not only are we okay, but now I'm going to give you the status, the stature of ultimate status. And what God is doing in justification is that he's not only saying you are now, your debt is wiped to zero, but guess what? Your righteousness, your goodness, you're going to have to earn it all over again. You better not lie again. Oh, you better not steal again. Oh, you better not look at that thing again. Because if you do that again, you know what? You got that forgiveness once. I'm not going to do it again. You're going to have to earn it on your own. God's not saying that. Justification is you are completely forgiven and I am a God that is unchanging. And so that forgiveness is permanent. But also your justification is now on the same level as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And all the rights, all the privileges, all the resources, all the love, all the belonging that the Son of God has from the Father has now been shared with you in Christ. That is justification. And we need this so badly. We need it. We need justification. We need forgiveness. We don't have it. We want significance. And we turn to our life to mean something. We want someone to say, you have value. You belong. You are significant. When we want to go for a job, what do? We prepare a resume. And what do we list on that? We don't list, like, my favorite food is this, and I like bubble tea, and this is my favorite bubble tea flavor. Would you hire me? No one's going to be like, you know, I really like passion fruit tea. I'm going to hire you. No, they're not going to do that, right? What they do is, like, what have you done? What kind of skills and experiences have you had? What is your work experience? What is your educational background? You prepare a resume. And what do you hope when they look at your resume, they interview? What do you hope? They say, we accept you. You belong to us. Here, we open the door to you. You can join us in our resources, in our work, and in your belonging, in your purpose. When you want to go to a school and you prepare and you want to prepare your admissions for school, some of us are going through that very sanctifying experience right now. When you go through that, you don't write about your work. You don't write about your favorite bubble tea flavor. What do you talk about? You talk about all the classes you've taken. You talk about all your extracurricular activities. You talk about your GPA. And you hope that the school will listen and read and look at you and say, you are significant. You have value. Come join us. We look for justification just like we look for justification either from God or for something else. But we will look for justification. But the justification from God gives us true peace and true rest. David Chang of Momofuku, he's an entrepreneur, he's a chef, he's now a documentary producer, he has a podcast, he's 43. When he was 31, he was already earning James Beard Awards, which is a prestigious award in the cooking world. And he was candidly sharing about how he's restlessly finding the next thing. He's restlessly finding a new restaurant to open up. He's restlessly finding a new show. He wants to interview the next celebrity, a social movement to get involved in, to cement his significance. And by the time he was 31, he's already opened more restaurants, hired more people, fired more people, spent more money, earned more money than many of us can do even in 5 years. He's not a Christian, but he makes this statement that's so true and insightful. I want to share it with you. He says that when he's doing restaurants and opening restaurants, he gets obsessed with Yelp. You guys familiar with Yelp? Do you guys ever use Yelp? Anyone know what Yelp is? Anyone use Yelp? Very useful, right? He says he gets obsessed with it to the point that now he doesn't look at it. He barely looks at the critics. Why? He says that admittedly, he will scan through the 99 positive reviews, and then just get fixated on that one negative review. And he'll scan through thousands of positive reviews, but he will obsess and read over and over and try to understand and get upset and beat himself up over those critical reviews. Why? He says he does it because those are the ones that feel the most real. That he doesn't believe the positive reviews. He doesn't believe in the good things. And that only time that makes him motivated to do better and to do more is those negative reviews. But it makes him obsessed. This is a man who gets to eat delicious food. This is a man who meets with really interesting, extraordinary people. He still gets fixated on criticisms. He has sought after so much, he has received so much praise, but the thing that motivates him is the thing that cuts his heart. And by doing that, he's actually conditioned himself to be unable to enjoy things. He's been unable to enjoy the successes, the praise. He He struggles with that next great thing to give him significance. And some of you, sometimes you read memes and you're like, I love my haters because they motivate me to do better. But being motivated by constant critique is not only utterly exhausting, it's crushing. It robs you of enjoying real, genuine appreciation and admiration. You get addicted to the high levels of criticism. Your heart gets hardened more and more because either you think that you're a failure and you accept their criticism, or you harden your heart and you say you reject them and their criticism. But one way or another, your heart gets hardened. And all it can feel, because it longs to feel and longs to be alive, and the only thing that gives it sensation is the sting of humiliation. You were not created for this by God. This is as anti-glory as it gets. If this was significance, then many of us, so many of us, would find significance through this, and we would find rest. We would find peace. We would have joy. But these things almost satisfy. It almost gives us significance. It's not that these criticisms and these attempts and these relationships and these achievements and these accomplishments are bad in and of itself. They're not even completely useless, but it's almost satisfying. And when they're almost satisfying, that's when it's the most dangerous. That's when it's the most insidious. That's when it's the most addictive. That's the funny thing about addictive things. Addictive things aren't totally bad. They're just almost good. And every time you need more and more because you're almost there. That's the danger and the lure and the trap of addiction. What you need is a voice outside of yourself, a God that declares that you are admitted into the family of God, that you have been forgiven, that at great cost and injustice, you are now given the gift of righteousness as a gift of grace. God is saying to you, you value. You have value. You mean something. He says something even more. He says, now you can rest. Take it easy. You can stop. You've got it. I am a God who never changes. Yours forever. Believe in Christ. Have faith in what I've promised. Just rest. That is forgiveness and justification from God. It is a judgment that comes outside of you that says you are valuable, that you belong, that you can rest. That this redemption has come to all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we look at the law and the prophets, when we look at the law and we look at these standards, the law and the prophets were never meant to show us our righteousness. It was meant to show us God's righteousness. The law and the prophets, before saving faith, before salvation, the only purpose is to show us that God is right to judge us. The law and the prophets are valuable to us after saving faith, when God grants us that gift of justification and righteousness. Now his spirit and his power is dwelling in us. And now we look at the law as a guide of the potential of the righteous life that we're now able to live by grace through the spirit because of the gift of new life and righteousness from God. God doesn't just give this freely. He does this at great cost to himself. That his Son is the mercy seat. His Son is the place where he who was utterly righteous and did no and committed no sin received no mercy. So that we, who did not deserve mercy, would find infinite and eternal mercy. That is irony, but it's a beautiful irony for us. Talked about why we need it, because we need significance. What is it? It's forgiveness and justification. It is God saying enough to you. Rest and stop. You can have peace. You're part of my family. But how do we get it? It's not acquirable, it's a gift. You can't earn it, you can't work for it. If we could earn it, if we could work for it, God would not tell us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. God would not tell us that the law is not enough. It would not say divine forbearance. Divine forbearance means that God tolerated sin, that the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament times that was done by Israel was just a temporary thing, and it was not sufficient to take away the sins. It was just a divine forbearance. God was allowing it to happen as a temporary solution to point towards a future ultimate closure and resolution. And that ultimate, that divine forbearance was pointing towards Christ on the cross. And there, what we see is God is just. He doesn't just wave a magic wand. He doesn't just pretend to be blind and ignore our sin. He is just. He deals with the sin exactly and perfectly appropriately as it deserves, his wrath. But in order to protect us, to save us, we could not bear the full brunt of his wrath. So his son, who walked in obedience, as our sacrifice, took on our guilt to take it away once and for all. And so you get it by believing that Jesus forgives and justifies you rightly. That by grace alone and by faith alone, in Christ, you are saved, you are forgiven, you are justified. And that voice that says enough, you can rest, that voice comes to you. But specifically, how do you do it? Some of you might be thinking, okay, I kind of get it, but can you be a little bit more granular? Sure. In the next 5 minutes, hopefully I can get this done for you. How do we do it? It's four steps. One, step one, you admit that God is righteous. You admit and see and recognize, not just kind of begrudgingly admit, but really see and understand and embrace and believe that the law and the prophets bear witness to God's righteousness, that he is not kind of good, he is only good. He is purely good. He is completely good. Step two, you admit that you are not righteous, that we admit that we are not righteous. We get real and we get honest with Jesus and we recognize to him that we have lived in disregard to him as Lord and God. That you have failed to keep his moral righteous requirements of the law. That we have failed to live in relationship with him as Lord and King. That I have failed to live in peace with those around me. Because I have rejected God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. I fail to live with peace with myself. I confess sin. And then step three, you don't stop there. You receive God's gift to you in faith, trusting totally in the grace of Jesus Christ, that he will forgive you, not a little, not sometimes, not eventually, but now and completely, that anything that needs to be forgiven is forgiven. And that now you're living with a declaration, not because you are righteous, but a declaration because of the cost of the blood of Christ has been paid, and that's now been gifted upon you, that you recognize that you've been declared righteous and justified. And you trust in Christ, and Christ alone, to be your mercy, your forgiveness, and your righteousness according to God's standards. And you believe that this is enough. This satisfies God and it is complete. That you need not search anymore and you spend the rest of your life understanding how much you have from Christ and how deep it goes. This is what it means to have faith and faith alone. And step four, you rest. You allow joy to flood your heart. You repeat to yourself that in Christ, God says to you, I see you searching for significance. That you allow God to say to you, and you hear him saying, I see you striving and sacrificing and exhausting yourself and wounding yourself and humiliating yourself and hardening your heart, and that is enough. Stop. In Christ, you are enough. I receive you. Rest. Rest in the significance that's gifted to you by grace, a significance that you could never earn on your own, but now given to you at great cost, but in complete perfection. Jesus is saying to you, as Lord of heaven and earth, you are somebody. You are valuable. You belong. I'm opening the door to my home. Come in. You belong forever. You can come to me anytime. You can find forgiveness. And as an act of faith, you savor that. You cherish that every day. You allow it to change you. A quick funny illustration. Let's say you won a vacation, and you were granted this vacation, and a lot of times it seems like a scam, but let's say it was a real thing. You won a vacation, 3 days, go to Hawaii. They show you the ticket, they show you the hotel pass, they show you the vouchers. You can call the hotel and confirm that you have a reservation. They know your name, so you finally go. You go into that resort, you go and you see everything's paid for, it's beautiful, you get into the hotel room, and imagine that you spend the 3 days right next to the hotel room door. You're kind of in your room, but you're just by the door. And you just stand there. And you're just not enjoying the scenes, you're not enjoying the view. You can see maybe the bathroom and the TV in your bedroom. And you're there. That's how some of us have taken that gift. That's how some of us have kind of treated this just wonderful vacation, this wonderful experience of not only enjoying these things, but while you're enjoying it, you begin to experience the love of the person, the generosity of the person that's gifting it to you. What's the best thing you can do when you're gifted with that vacation? Go on the vacation. Walk around. Go swimming. Go eating. Go boating. Look at the sights. Have fun. Enjoy it. But what would be the silliest thing? What would be the most foolish thing to do at that vacation? Going to the concierge or going to the welcome desk and being like, is this really free? No, really. Is this really free? No, how much do I have to pay? And spending the whole 3 days. That's lunacy, isn't it? But how many of us are going through every day thinking, God, am I really saved? Do you really love me? Is everything at my delight and enjoyment of you? Do I really have access to you? Oh, maybe I shouldn't bother God. Maybe I shouldn't bother Jesus. Maybe I should just do this on my own. Let me tell you, you're not resting. You're not worshiping. And there's a kind of special kind of worship that is done in rest. Resting and trusting in God. Don't be silent and unresponsive to this good news. This is the most important decision that you can ever make in your life. It will change everything. You will be transformed by this. You will find new power to forgive people who owe you because now you have a sense of security. You have a sense of anchored. You're centered. You'll find new power to not fear seeing your true self because you're not worried about rejection anymore. You'll find a new ability to truly rest for searching for significance. Finally, you can rest. God's righteousness comes to you through faith alone in Christ alone. May that give you joy. May that bring you the only rest this side of heaven can offer. Let's pray. Gracious God, while it's hard in the beginning, sometimes it's bitter to hear that all have fallen short of the glory of God because, God, we have achievements, we have accomplishments, we have trophies, we have bank accounts, we have beautiful children, and God, help us not to deprive us of the enjoyment of those things, but rather help us to enjoy it even more because we don't use it to derive our significance. That we don't use it and consume it to make us feel good, but that we can delight and enjoy it in the nature of what it is. But God, there are so many of us who are tired, who are exhausted, who are lonely, who are hurting, whose hearts are wounded. And we wonder, does anyone care? Does anyone listen? Will anyone help me? Is this as good as it gets? God, help us to see that the mercy seat has come to search us out, to bring us home. May we respond with trust and faith and give us a sense of the wonderful inheritance that has been gifted to us through this salvation. Move in our hearts. Impress on us in a way that we can never forget that we are forgiven and we are justified, and help us to be changed in how we relate with others as well as how we worship you. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.